many of you have jobs, or a job. Some of you may have more than one. And you drag yourselves out of bed in the wee hours of the morning, and you get to work, and you just want to get her done and get home. And I understand that, because I'm right there with you. But we also have another job, each one of us. We're in the construction business. Didn't know that, did you? Well, God is your boss, and a good boss will not leave his employees on their own without helping them, assisting them to do the job that he is requiring of them. And so a good boss will equip his workers. And that's exactly where we are. Each one of us is a worker in God's kingdom, God's construction company. And let's look at Ephesians 4 today and find out what it is that we're building. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We're building each other. Amen? Amen. Praise God.
Thank you, Mike. Thank you, Jack, for your assistance. You're getting to see all of our elders getting paraded up here, helping out. And it's a blessing. It's a huge blessing to me and to our church family to have several. We have a great team of elders, so we give thanks for that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And if you have have a physical Bible, we're in Ephesians 4, as you saw. And if you have an app or whatever, please make your way to Ephesians 4, and we will we'll be there this morning. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is an awesome thing to be called here to worship with your people. This is truly the highlight of my week, and I pray that that would be true of all of us, that this time of gathering with one another to worship you would be something that we're excited to do, that we're thrilled to do. And Lord Jesus, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come now and continue to help us worship you through the hearing of your word. And Lord Jesus, we ask especially that your Spirit would open our hearts to what it is that you want to say to each of us. We pray, Lord God, that the voice of your Spirit would be clearly discerned by each individual you have called here this morning. What is it that you want to say to your church, to your people this morning? Lord Jesus, guide my words, and Lord God, I pray whatever is not worthy would not even be heard, and whatever, Lord, is of you, that you would impress that upon our hearts and our minds, and that you'd work transformation through the ministry of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, when I was in seminary, I got in a car accident that ended up totaling my car. The other driver drove through a red light and T-boned me as I was just leaving the seminary, and it put the side of my head through the side windshield. And so they had EMTs come out, and this was my first introduction to the esteem that is given by many Roman Catholics to the priesthood. And why? Well, not because I was training to be a Roman Catholic priest, but because one of the EMTs clearly, evidently, had a Catholic background. And when he was helping me, he kept calling me Father, because he saw that I had just come off the seminary property. So he had assumed it was a Catholic, you know, everybody's Catholic, and I was training to be a Catholic priest. And he was very reverential toward me in general. I was kind of sitting there thinking, man, how hard did I hit my head here? You know, before the accident, I was Protestant, and now I'm Catholic. So very, very odd experience. But it was my first experience of experiencing that esteem given to many in the priesthood. And I had recently read an interview with Cardinal Timothy Dolan, who's the current Archbishop of New York, in which he expressed the personal toll all these sex scandals in the Catholic priesthood have taken on him. He was responding to questions about the revelations of clergy sexual abuse throughout the several dioceses in Pennsylvania this past summer. And he said his own highly committed Catholic mother, who lives in an assisted living facility, was, quote, embarrassed to be Catholic. She said people knew that her son was a priest and that she was ashamed of the scandals. Imagine your own mom. Imagine being Cardinal Dolan, hearing his own mother. And he said, you know, to hear my own mom say this was just cut me to the core. And we would ask, why is she embarrassed? Why is she ashamed? Well, because these scandals don't reflect the priestly calling. These abusive priests even abuse that esteem that's granted to them by their people in order to help facilitate their own sinful, predatory behavior. Now, I share this story not to pick on the Catholic Church. Protestants don't get a pass here. I just happen to read this story. But to draw our attention to the dignity of a calling and the kind of lives that befit that calling. And so similarly, as Paul transitions from doctrinal teaching, first three chapters of Ephesians, to practical Christian life in light of that doctrine and in the remaining chapters, he begins in chapter 4, verse 1, by urging God's people to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Christians have a high calling not somehow to try to earn their favor with God, but rather to live in light of a favor from God that's already been given through no contribution of our own, purely of grace. And we're reminded that the grace that saves us, and just look at the table laid before you here, the grace that saves us is not a cheap grace, but a very costly one. As the old Sunday school acronym put it, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. In light of this, Paul calls us to walk worthily of this costly calling. I'm reminded of I'm glad we sang When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, that last couple lines from the last stanza, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The doctrines of grace lead to lives shaped by gratitude. Last time we saw the churchly shape of what it looked like to walk in a worthy manner, in that believers would be eager to maintain unity among one another. That's one of the ways that walking in a worthy manner, that properly responding to the grace of God, that's what it looks like. It looks like an eagerness among us to be at peace with one another. This week, we again see a churchly shape of a right response to the gospel, namely, that each member, as Mike put it, would contribute to the building up of the body through the expression of the spiritual gifts. And as we turn here, as we take a look at Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts, the first question he addresses is the source of these gifts. What is the source? Where do they come from? And to be quite honest, these verses where he addresses the source of these gifts, verses 8 through 10, there's some tough verses. What in the world is Paul talking about here? So we're going to take a quick look at those, and I don't think it's as difficult as maybe it might initially seem. Beginning in verse 8, If you read verse 8, therefore he says, Paul tells us, and he's quoting now from a psalm. He's quoting from Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. That psalm in its original context was likely in the setting of when David and his men conquered the city of Jerusalem from the old Canaanite tribe, the Jebusites, and they won Jerusalem over. You see, during the original conquest with Joshua and so on, one of the people groups, one of the Canaanite groups that the Israelites failed to defeat were the Jebusites, who were dwelling in the area of Jerusalem. And so when David and his men finally conquered Jerusalem, it was a glorious occasion because Jerusalem was where Mount Zion resided. And so the psalm is all about celebrating God's presence moving. And remember, in the Old Testament, God's presence was really intensified in the Ark of the Covenant. And so as that ark was moved into onto Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there was a great celebration. It ascended the mountain. And so what Paul is doing here with this psalm is he's saying this psalm has been fulfilled in Christ. He's telling us that Christ's spiritual victory on the cross and his ascension to heaven is what's being reflected here in this psalm. And the image he wants to bring before our minds is that of a great general parading the plunder, parading the spoils of the victory, and a long train behind him, and even the humiliated, those that were defeated, kind of in a train of victory behind this great general. Now, this seems like maybe a foreign idea to us. In the ancient Near East, it was a very common thing. In fact, we read of it in the Old Testament. Abraham and David both did this. When Abraham defeated some foreign kings, he took the plunder, and then he went and gave it to Lot, to Melchizedek, and to others. It was a very common practice. David did the same thing. And so then we might ask, well, who is Christ victorious over? Who is the enemy here? Well, we've already seen. The book of Ephesians presupposes a deeply supernatural worldview. Remember, the church's purpose in chapter 3 is to display the wisdom of God before the angelic beings, right? To what end? That the angels would see the glory, see what God is doing in his church, and turn and praise and give glory to God. That is the ordinary ministry of the angels. We remember in chapter 2, where Paul describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air. He describes this incredible sway that the enemy has over unbelievers. And then at the end of the book, Paul spends an extended period of time developing his teaching to equip believers on how to fight and win the spiritual war, the spiritual battles that we're all in. Great extended teaching on spiritual warfare that we have yet to come as we continue to journey through the book. How does Christ win the spiritual war? How does he do that? In another prison letter, the letter to the church at Colossae, Paul writes of Christ's great victory over the demonic realm and its head, Satan. At the cross, he writes this: he disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, Satan and his demons, that's what those terms refer to, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, on the cross. You see, the cross is the ultimate spiritual warfare and gains the victory over the enemy. This is, and all of this presupposes this, you know, we ask, well, what does it mean when Paul's saying all this stuff about he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Is he talking about Jesus went to hell or what? You know, what? No, he's talking about the incarnation. He's talking about Christ, the eternal Son of God, coming and taking on human flesh and becoming man in order to go to the cross, in order to defeat the enemy on the cross. And so that's what's being talked about there. This is why Advent is so important. It's not Advent quite yet, but when December comes, that's what we celebrate. We celebrate Christ's incarnation, that he took on human flesh. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the humiliating death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And we see this spiritual war throughout the New Testament. In speaking of his coming death in the Gospel of John, Jesus says when he's lifted up from the earth, that now will the ruler of this world be cast out. He's speaking of Satan's demise at the cross. Revelation 12 pulls back the curtain on what's happening in the heavenlies at the time of the crucifixion. And we're given an amazing picture. A great spiritual war breaks out. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels and his angels were thrown down with him. And so while the spiritual war has been decisively won at the cross, I mean, the war is over. The battles until Christ's return carry on. Revelation 12 goes on to tell us why. The devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And so he's like an enraged, evicted tenant that's just trying to trash the place as much as he can before he's kicked out on his way out. Do you see why the church is so critical in God's plan? We need each other. We're caught up in a battle much bigger than just you and I and other human beings. We're caught up in spiritual battles. The church is an ark of safety for God's people. That's why I love our name, Safe Harbor. As late Eugene Peterson put it, the church is a colony of heaven in a country of death. The enemy strategy isn't anything new. It's nothing innovative. He's not especially creative. Divide and conquer. Isolate. Go after your greatest weaknesses. And if he can isolate you from the body, and not just physically, but maybe you're here and you're isolated from the body emotionally or mentally, or there's some for some reason you're checked out. If he can do that, he's won. And you know, I want to encourage us this morning, and I know there's a lot of folks who are kind of wondering what in the world's going on with Pastor Todd, with Cindy, with this process, and so on, and those involved in the situation. Where's that at? Folks are proactively working that. Things are happening. We're praying. We continue to pray as a church family for Todd and Cindy, for everyone involved. We recognize waiting gets difficult. It's hard to wait. It's hard to wait. But don't allow the enemy to discourage you or to tempt you to become an agent of division in the church. Every family, every church family goes through trials. And it's in the time of trials that we need each other the most. It's not the time to bail. It's the time to press in to relationships, to press into the church. As we saw last week, unity as a church family is a critically important mark of responding well to the gospel. And now, this morning, Paul calls his people to pursue maturity in Christ together. Not only unity, but that maturity would mark a proper response to the gospel. He tells us that Christ's victory on the cross not only took away Satan's only ground of accusation against us, which is the objective guilt that we had from our sin. Christ takes that away, but his plunder, Christ's plunder, also includes spiritual gifts that he pours out on everyone, every member of his body. And we'll see here that these gifts are both people called and equipped for particular ministries, but also unique abilities that Christ has bestowed on each of you that know him for the sake of strengthening others. In verse 11, we're told that among these gifts that are distributed by Christ are particular people, called and equipped with various speech gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Apostles refer to the 12 and Paul. An apostle, as Acts 1, as Luke put it, had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, to the resurrected Christ. That's why there are no more apostles today. And they were called, along with New Testament prophets, to lay the foundation of the church. That's in Ephesians 2:20. The teachings of the apostles were so authoritative that they later became inscripturated into the New Testament and now are our authority over church doctrine and over our lives. There was a category of prophet in the New Testament. There's a man named Agabus, for example, in Acts 11. These prophets were occasionally inspired, and so they required that other believers weigh what is said, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 14. And both these prophets and these apostles of the early church were used of God to lay the foundation of the church. If you ask yourself, how many times does the foundation have to be laid? Well, once. Right? It's been laid. And so in light of the fact that the foundation for the church was laid by the apostles and prophets, their offices have ceased to exist with this inscripturation of their teachings in the New Testament. And so when we say, when we recite the creed, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, what do we mean by apostolic? Do we mean bishops and the succession and their authority and all? No, we don't mean that. We mean the New Testament. We mean the inspired writings that the apostles, actual apostles, left us, that they have authority over us, over our church family. Evangelists here in this passage are best understood as traveling missionaries who were engaged in pioneer missions into new regions. And so one of the first deacons in the church, Philip, was described as an evangelist. And if you read throughout the book of Acts, remember, Acts proceeds from the gospel's going to go out from Jerusalem into Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Acts 8, the gospel proceeds into Samaria by way of whom? Philip, an evangelist. And it's an amazing passage to see Philip's gift of evangelism on full display in the area of Samaria. Shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers, were likely, this is likely referring to one office of the pastor, or as in our denomination, I think that the term that's used is an excellent one, a biblical one, teaching elder. Teaching elder, as we call them in our denomination. The word and, or chi in Greek, can mean also in particular, which means the primary way pastors shepherd their flocks is through expounding the scriptures. And so this group could be called teaching shepherds or shepherd teachers or something like that. And these particular groups of ministers are marked by teaching gifts whose ministry is an enabling ministry in order to equip the saints, saints not being just, you know, the patron saint of quality footwear or whatever, but being all of you, you know, being the saints being all believers, right? And so these teacher shepherds have an enabling ministry to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so pastors have an equipping role, and every member has a gift or gifts and a corresponding ministry. God gives particular groups of people as gifts to build up his church, and he also gives unique abilities to each one of us, each one of you, to build up his church. Broadly speaking, there are both speech gifts. You think about not just teaching and preaching, but also encouragement, exhortation. And there are also deed gifts or helping gifts. Every single member of the church has been given a gift or gifts for the purpose of building up this body, the body of Christ. And so if you know the Lord and call Safe Harbor your church family, you have been spiritually gifted by Christ with a particular gifting aimed at strengthening other believers. It's an amazing thing. Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? The lists of the gifts actually differ in the Bible. They're not all the same. And, you know, some people try to say, oh, there's nine fruit of the Spirit, so there's nine spiritual gifts. Which one? Everybody gets obsessed over which one is mine. That's not accurate. There's several places in the Bible, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, in addition to our passage here, that all have lists of spiritual gifts, and they somewhat differ. And the point isn't to make, put them all together and get an exhaustive list, but to realize that these spiritual gifts are representative of the kinds of gifts God pours out on his people. The more important, I think, question to ask is to prayerfully ask yourself this: how has God used me, either through speech gifts or helping gifts, deed gifts, to help others, to help other believers in the church? How has he done that in my life? If another believer has actually been helped in their faith, you may have discovered one of your spiritual gifts. And I'm not merely discussing natural abilities here. The spiritual gifts are always used to strengthen the faith of others. That's their purpose. And they're always undertaken by faith and reliance on the Lord. So where does what you're good at, passionate about, and actually helpful to the faith of others meet with an actual need in our body? Remember that scene, if you've seen Chariots of Fire, when Eric Little says, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure in me." Love that line. What is that for you? I spoke with a sister in Christ this past week who had an incredible incredible gifting in counseling. I asked her how she discovered the gift. She said she was the youngest of three children and noticed very early on that her whole family would come to her for counsel as even a kid, you know, and they'd go away kind of helped and encouraged, and it just was something she was always sort of aware of. But the real question is this, I think, is not so much which gift do I have, because you all have been gifted. If you know the Lord, you have a spiritual gift or gifts that God wants to use to build up the faith of others in the body. But do you have a genuine desire to strengthen others in the church? And sometimes all of us, quite frankly, myself included, we can be self-centered. We might focus on how are we being fed. And yet walking in a worthy manner of the gospel involves, as an expression of faith and as an act of faith, getting off the bench and serving others in the unique way that God has equipped you and called you to serve others. You have something of value. If you know the Lord, you have something of value to offer other believers. Something of real value. You have something and we have complementary gifts. You're able to bless certain folks in the church that I can't, and vice versa. There are folks you can reach, you can bolster in the faith, you can save from shipwrecking their faith, that the Lord can use your gifts that I can't, or that someone else can't. God desires that his church not only be united, but also mature. And how does that maturity come? It comes when every member is expressing their spiritual gifts for the good of the rest of the body. And so sometimes, you know, we'll get up here in announcements, and I've been guilty of this, and just kind of list the needs we have as a church, when it might be more helpful to speak in terms of the particular gifting that those needs require. You know, for example, right now we need 2 VBS coordinators for next summer. Means people who have a gift of organization, administration. The role also requires a gift of leadership. And in that, you have to pull a team together for the sake of a common mission. Not everyone can do that. But some of you can do that. Some of you can do that very well. Life groups have hosts and leaders. Hosts require a gifting of hospitality. Have you ever been in a believer's home and quite a few of you have this gift. I've been in your homes, and you're just so blessed. You can sense the Spirit of Christ there. You're so, there's something gracious present there in the atmosphere. And folks can do that in hosting a life group for others and bless others with that gift. Life group leaders require a shepherding gift, and sometimes, depending on how they're carried out, a teaching gift. Right now, we have a need for youth Sunday school teachers, and let me say, not everyone has a relational gift with youth, but some of you do. Some of you have just noticed a knack for connecting with youth kids. You can draw them out in ways that the rest of us can't. You can connect in a way that so many can't. How might God want to use you in making relationships with kids and families in the church and assisting Christian Graham in that? Nursery, Yvonne does such an amazing job. Speaking of a gift, I mean, there's times when my wife and I will be here on a Wednesday, and our kids are the most out of control back there, and Yvonne, and you know, Yvonne has such a graciousness about her, and there have been Wednesdays where we have just felt so blessed by her ministry, so blessed by her graciousness toward us, but she needs help back there too, And so there's a lot of areas of need. And Jack mentioned Randy and Ashton, these 2 youth boys. Requires a gift of mercy. And some of you have the gift of mercy. You long to bless others and to step in and help some kids avoid becoming wards of the state, but discipling them and helping to lead them and bless them. The opportunities, you know, if you're thinking, well, Tony, you missed this one area. I missed a bunch of areas here. I can't go through everything. Needs abound in every church. Many of you are plugged in. You're building up the body using the gifts God has given you, and that's awesome. That's awesome. Our heart and prayer is just that many more of you would know the joy that comes in finding and discerning your unique gifts and seeing and being blessed by how God uses your unique gifts to strengthen the faith of others in this body. Because that is such an encouraging thing to experience. Then you feel God's pleasure in you when that's happening. I've seen God give individuals a heart for ministry, reveal their particular gifts, and find their place to serve, not only to strengthen and bless the body, but become that person's highlight of their week. They wouldn't imagine now not being a part of this or that ministry. Why? Because they're building relationships, they're serving with others on a common mission, and seeing how their uniqueness, their unique gifting, fits and contributes within the larger body. And it's an incredible experience. It is an incredible experience to be used of God to strengthen others in faith. And if you know the Lord, you have abilities supernaturally given to you by Christ to help do just that. It's also the occasion when we express our gifts in the body of great revival in our own spiritual lives. Why? Because what we realize is we end up getting fed, not in spite of serving, but because of serving and through serving others. If the immediate goal then of Christ's giving gifts is to minister to the body, what's the ultimate goal? That the church would attain, as we're told in the passage, the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. In other words, corporate maturity. That's the ultimate end game. We see the negative in verse 14. We see the negative aspect of spiritual maturity, that we'd no longer be spiritual children, swayed by the waves of our culture, believing whatever we last heard. Sociologists have studied the church, and we've often heard their reporting that the church is often more often conformed to the world rather than transforming the world for Christ. Why? Paul would say because of immaturity in the church. We're not grounded. Immature believers are spiritually gullible, vulnerable to all kinds of fads. And yes, churches have fads. Churches are susceptible to fads. Biblical discernment is absolutely critical to mature Christian life. Truth matters. And that is why do you think God's given teaching gifts and pastors and teachers and prophets and all these people to the church? Because truth matters. He's made provision for strong teaching ministry. Verse 15 reveals the positive side of spiritual maturity, speaking the truth in love. William Hendrickson writes this, a commentator, "There are two great errors of a successful ministry, whether carried on among believers or unbelievers. One is departure from truth, compromise with the lie, whether in word or deeds, and the other is chilling indifference with respect to the hearts and lives, the troubles and trials of the people whom one is ostensibly trying to persuade." Paul's solution is that the truth must be practiced in love. This is why God gives both speech gifts and helping gifts. The body not only needs a mouthpiece, but needs the hands and feet of Christ as well. Watched a fascinating movie recently, Won't You Be My Neighbor? It's about Mr. Rogers, a documentary. I watched his show a few times as a kid, but it wasn't long before I was a youth making fun of him. Bratty kids do. I was one of those bratty kids. Fred Rogers had a seminary degree. I didn't realize that. He was an ordained evangelist in the old mainline Presbyterian denomination, the United Presbyterian Church. What I took to be a somewhat silly TV show was carried on by Rogers with the utmost seriousness and care. He was adored by throngs of children. He built a large following. His own childhood, a lot of the movie is kind of a reflection of how he was called into this show. His own childhood was somewhat severe. His parents wouldn't permit the children to express anger. He contracted virtually every childhood illness possible and was often in bed recovering and creating puppets and that kind of thing. He was a great pianist. This background caused him to develop a heart for children. He saw how vulnerable they are in an adult world. His fundamental mission was the drive to help kids see that they don't have to do anything sensational to be worthy of receiving and giving love. He often had children with disabilities on his show. A couple of children in this video segments from the show brought me to tears as they sang songs with Rogers or met some of the characters he invented. And you just saw Fred Rogers' heart expressed through his eyes, through his body language toward these children, the real love that was present there. Far from being the trivial personality I thought he was driven by a simple message. Everyone has dignity and should be treated as neighbor. Not the gospel. That's not the gospel, but it is Christian truth nonetheless. I never thought I'd say this, but I was convicted by Mr. Rogers, or better put, the Holy Spirit convicted me through him. Here's a man who genuinely loved the children to whom he was called to minister, and his ministry wasn't even one of the gospel, but of recovering this common dignity that we have as image bearers. That's a great thing in our world that doesn't see much value in folks, for example, who have severe disabilities or folks who have severe mental challenges, whereas the Christian baseline Christian view is that every single human being has value and dignity and worth. He was single-minded in his purpose, did everything with great love. Do I love all my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in a sincere way? Do we genuinely desire to build one another up through our spiritual gifts? Walking in a worthy manner of Christ's call means building up the body through each of us expressing the unique gifts that you and I have been given. And it's only by a heart transformed by Christ's love for me, for you, that is motivated rightly to serve our brothers and sisters. And so now, as the elders, as the deacons, I'd like to invite them forward, prepare the table for communion. It's a good opportunity. It's a perfect opportunity for us to meditate on Christ's love for us. I want to draw our attention to the depth of Christ's descent in his incarnation. He became obedient even to death on a cross. The old Apostles' Creed states that Christ descended into hell. And I want to read the Heidelberg Catechism's answer to the question, why does the creed add, he descended to hell? This is what it says. To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ is my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier in his earthly life, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. So when you look at the elements before you this morning, allow the broken body and the poured out blood to remind you that Christ endured the God-forsaken Calvary hell of the cross, suffering the torments of hell in your place. Hell was poured out on Jesus for us on the cross. And what did he do? He removed the only ground of accusation that the enemy has on you, your sin. The Apostle John writes, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And there's a beautiful study note in the Life Application Study Bible. It's meant a lot to me for several years. It says this on that passage, to people who are feeling guilty and condemned, John offers reassurance. They know they've sinned, and Satan, called the accuser, is demanding the death penalty. When you feel this way, don't give up hope. The best defense attorney in the universe is pleading your case. Jesus Christ, your advocate, your defender, is the judge's son. He's already suffered your penalty in your place, and you can't be tried for a case that's no longer on the docket. United with Christ, you're as safe as he is. Don't be afraid to ask Christ to plead your case. He's already won it. If you know the Lord personally, ask the Spirit to search your heart, to draw your sins before you, that you might confess them before the Lord, and then eat and drink real life by faith this morning. If you've never acknowledged your sin or trusted in Christ yet, this meal is not yet for you. This meal is a covenant meal for believers. It's a participation in the body and blood of Christ. When believers hear the word preached, our hearts burn within us, and we long to respond. And this is an appropriate response when we commune with our Lord. You don't need to be a member of Safe Harbor to participate, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing evangelical church is welcome to participate. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we don't presume to come to your table trusting in our own righteousness, but rather trusting in your great mercy. We're not worthy so much as to gather the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord whose nature toward your people is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, Lord, so to eat the bread and drink the wine that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen.